much more responsive than the first group. This could be interesting. For those of you who might not know me, as Pastor Wayne introduced, I'm Beth Tapscott. I usually attend this service 10:30, though I like to refer to it as the 10:45, because that's usually about the time I roll in into the back row. I like to think that my concept of time is a little bit skewed because of what I do. I'm a historian. I live in the past. Just to keep it simple, right? So maybe that's why I come in late. Though, if my family was to tell you, it's because I like my sleep. A lot. I love my sleep. So anyway, but I'm usually here at the 10:30. I am a professor of history. Particularly, I do European history and church history. And in addition to going to UMBC, sorry, not sorry about your bracket, I also, if there are any golfers in here, any golf fans? Oh, yes, thank you. I got my PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. So at the very end of the street, the Royal and Ancient, and I never played it. So there we go. I'm athletically challenged. We're going to go a little off book here today. The schedule says Jonah. We're not going to do Jonah. But we are going to talk about people who, just like Jonah, were told by God to do something, and they didn't do it, right? Who got back on track, and God did amazing things with them. We're going to talk a bit about our history. I have been obsessed with history since I was 6 years old. I'm obsessed with history the way some people are obsessed with their favorite sports teams. except for all of my team members have been dead for at least 400 years. At least 400 years. But I can tell you all their stats. For example, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. He started off playing in the Catholic League for the team, the Augustinian Friars. About 1517, he goes free agent. In 1521, he joins the Protestant League, starts his own team, the Lutherans, really creative name, right? While playing for the Lutherans, he batted in over 600 books and fielded over 7,000 sermons. He was also on the All-Star team for beer guzzling. His wife, Katie, was the master brewer. Right? So, you know, there's some stats for you. Those of you who are into sports and stuff like that. Right? But seriously, for me, the study of the past dramatically affects how I view the present and influences how I view the future. It's also the way that I most personally connect to God. For me, history is an opportunity to see and watch God work through the lives and story of humanity. So I believe that when Hebrews 12 talks about that great cloud of witnesses, it's more than just referring to the Old Testament prophets like Jonah. But to me, that great cloud of witnesses encompasses all of the faithful who have gone before us. Also, all of the faithful who are going to come after us. Because we too are part of the story. The story doesn't stop with the Bible. It keeps going. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here. Right? So it saddens me that historical awareness is generally lacking from within mainstream Protestant culture. We tend to think of it as the events of the Bible and then us. Like nothing important actually happened in the middle, unless your Methodist and John Wesley pops up in there somewhere. We like to talk about the church as, quote, the family of God. But when we skip from Jesus to us, we leave out over 2,000 years of our family history. Now, just like any family, we've got our highs and our lows. Just like any family, we've got those ancestors that we are super excited to talk about. I personally, I'm related to Dolly Madison. Yes. We also have the ancestors that we would rather not talk about. I once camped the only time I've ever come across my family name in a textbook. The opening line was, the Tapscott brothers were systematic villains. Right, so we're not going to talk about those guys, right? So we have our highs and our lows. We've got our relatives that we're proud of, our relatives we're not so proud of. Which brings me to one of the biggest lessons that in all these years of studying history, I have learned. Every 500 years, the family of God loses the plot. Every 500 years, we get lazy, or distracted, or caught up in worldly affairs. Every 500 years, we lose sight of what our Father told us to do, and what our big brother Jesus modeled for us. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As a result, every 500 years, the family of God faces a serious crisis. I mean, they face a bunch of other crises between those 500 years, but every 500 years, there's a milestone. So let's look at the first 500-year milestone. Nearly 500 years after the resurrection of Jesus, his followers faced a major crisis, the collapse of the ancient Roman Empire. For its first 300 years, Christianity had been an outlaw religion in the Roman Empire. Illegal, right? We're all familiar with these sorts of stories, right? But by 380, by the year 380, it was the only legal religion in the empire. You weren't allowed to be anything else, right? So 380, it becomes a legal religion. And the headquarters of it becomes Rome, the actual capital of the empire. Right? So, I mean, it's invited right in, okay? By 400, though, the church had come to depend on the state. The church comes to depend on the state to develop its theology. Those first, a lot of the basic beliefs that we have were hammered out in seven church councils right after its legalization. Everything from the Trinity, like what is that, right? To who is Jesus, fully God, fully human at the same time, what does that mean, right? To the Creed, right? We read it in an earlier service. I don't think we did it this one. So anyway, right, you've thrown off my groove. Right? So this stuff gets hammered out in these seven ecumenical church councils that are called by the emperor, not a bishop, not a pastor. The emperor calls them and oversees them. So, the church comes to depend on the state for the development of its theology. It also comes to depend on the state to enforce its doctrines and its agenda throughout the empire. You know, after all, it's the only legal religion, right? It's the state religion. By the way, when Rome falls, it's Christian. All of this comes at a price. The church gets distracted by worldly affairs. And when it really matters, the state abandons the church. Between 410 and 455, Western Christendom faces a series of brutal attacks by the northern barbarian tribes. And the emperor does nothing. By this point, he is living the high life over in Constantinople, or as we know it now, Istanbul. Right? He can't be bothered. He's just too busy doing emperor stuff over there. Right? He leaves the church in Rome to fend for itself and defend Western Christendom, the entire western part of the empire. And by 476, it's too much. They cannot hold out any longer, and the western half of the Roman Empire is overrun by barbarians. Standing in the smoldering ruins of one of the world's greatest empires, the family of God is faced with a choice. Get angry, go on the defensive, come out fighting, sword swinging, or follow the example of Jesus. Reach out to enemies and make them brothers. They opt to reach out, to pursue peace, to obey Christ's call to love their neighbors. They send missionaries instead of soldiers. And over the next 100 years or so, something rather remarkable happens. The descendants of those barbarians, those very barbarians who brought one of the world's greatest empires to its knees, are going to become some of Christianity's greatest champions, for better or for worse. Right? The Gauls, the Franks, and the Angles, or as we know them today, the Germans, the French, and the British. Most of them are why we are sitting here today as Christians. So, after this crisis, this 500-year crisis, the family of God gets back on track, but old habits die hard. By the next 500-year mark, the 11th century, the 1000s, the family of God is caught up in politics and petty squabbles again. As these barbarian tribes evolve into kingdoms, there's a lot of fighting. I mean, they may be brothers in Christ, but anyone who has siblings knows that, you know, fighting happens between brothers and sisters and brothers and sisters and sisters. I have lead in my hand. Thank you, Matt, if you're listening to this, for that, you know, to prove that. Okay. But in all of this family squabbling, they lose sight of the bigger picture. They lose sight of the gospel of Jesus. Everything is falling to bits. Civil wars, foreign invasions, corruption in the church, corruption in the states. It's a medieval mess. And because they lose sight of Jesus' call to love one another, the family of God experiences its first major divorce. In 1054, the Catholic Church of the West and the Orthodox Church in the East officially split. We go from being one family to two, who still, to this day, are not on speaking terms. Now, Pope Francis is working on this with the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church. They're working on this, but, you know, old habits die hard. We want 1,000 years of, you know, a grudge. There you have it. Also, a further sign that the family of God had lost the plot by that second 500-year mark is the start of a series of crusades. Holy wars waged against Muslims, Jewish communities, and other groups. P.S., the Christians started the Crusades, not the Muslims. And instead of taking the opportunity to reach out to their neighbors in love, to make them part of the family, they try to convert people with the sword. Christians, through history, Christians say convert or die more than any other religion in the historical record. But into all of this chaos, there are family members who cry out, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's refocus here. So Popes Gregory VII and Innocent III, they set about to clean up the church. They disentangle it a bit from the state, they root out some of the corruption, they tidy house a bit. Inspired by these reforms, a guy from Assisi, known as Francis, is going to start to cry out, let's get back to Jesus. His focus becomes Jesus' call to take up the cross and follow him. To live simply, to care for the poor. It's the simple gospel of loving God and loving your neighbor. And the family of God gets somewhat back on track, but old habits die hard. By 1500, that's the third 500-year mark for those of us who are mathematically challenged, the family of God has lost the plot again. The late medieval church was a business. Leaders were more like CEOs than shepherds, and they're selling out the gospel, literally selling out the gospel. Do this, do that, pay this much money, earn your salvation. Most of the church, right, the church has become the most important, not spiritual, but political entity in Europe, in Christendom. The most important families of Europe are literally beating the snot out of each other and more to get members of their families into the most important positions within the church. And when disputes arise, for example, when at one time three guys claim to be the Pope at one time, there's only one chair, guys. You're not all going to fit into it. Physics, right? Three guys are claiming to be the Pope at the same time. Everyone in Christendom picks a side. And they go to war. It is a family feud in the name of God. Around 1517, some family members start to question all of this nonsense. Amongst the most outspoken is my man, Martin Luther. He's a monk from Germany, and he reads the Bible looking for the origins of church doctrine. Based on his own reading and his own interpretation, he claims that many of the doctrines and practices that the church had accumulated over 1,500 years are not in the Bible. And the church had accumulated a lot. Just take a look at your own house, right? How much stuff you have accumulated over your lifetime. Now imagine that as an entire community that's, you know, pretty much all of the Western world over 1,500 years. Yeah. They accumulated a lot of stuff, right? A lot of it unnecessary. And Luther says, you know, let's take it back. This sparks a reformation of religion, an attempt to strip everything back to the Bible. Luther and his followers say, if it ain't in Scripture, it ain't doctrine. And if it ain't in Scripture, it ain't doctrine. And they begin to protest against the church authorities. This does not go down well with the church authorities. And it creates the second major divorce in the family of God. The Catholics and the protestants, the Protestants. But it's not long, and we're talking within a matter of months and years, before other groups start to split off from Luther and his Protestants. They start to say, hey, Luther, you got some good ideas, but you're not taking them far enough. They all agree that if it's not in Scripture, it ain't doctrine, but exactly what that looks like, they can't agree on it. So almost instantaneously, you end up with Calvinists, Mennonites, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists. That's all within a couple of years of Luther. And it keeps going. I read recently somewhere that they're estimated that there are 3,400 recognized Protestant denominations. And it keeps growing. And I think that number was like from 3 years ago, so it's out of date already. These splits are not peaceful. They set off, particularly Luther's initial protest, sets off over 100 years of religious warfare throughout Christendom. Catholics killing Protestants. Protestants killing Catholics. Protestants killing Protestants. Not exactly our finest moment. The dust finally settles. There's relative peace established. Denominations continue to split off and will continue to split off. Like I said, 3,400. Even the Catholic Church admits that Luther had some pretty good ideas. He was right about some things. And they go through a reformation of their own. And the family of God gets somewhat back on track. But, as we've learned, old habits die hard. So here we sit today. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation was in October. October 31st. You know what that means? It's about time for a major crisis. What's it going to be? There are a number of possibilities. After all, old habits die hard. Maybe, like our ancestors, we're too caught up in our differences to play well together as a family. Maybe, like our ancestors, we're too attached to our wealth and our comforts, too entangled in political affairs and secular power to really love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. Maybe, like our ancestors, we're too focused on condemning others to truly love our neighbors as ourselves. One of the biggest lessons that history has taught us is that every 500 years, the family of God loses the plot. But as we sit here at the next 500-year mark, there's one more big lesson that history has to teach us, and it offers hope. God is faithful. Even when his people and his family is not. The history of the family of God is the story of a father reaching out to his wayward sons and daughters, bringing back their focus, using them in spite of their faults, loving them, even when they lose the plot. And let us not forget that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses who demonstrate that we serve a God of second chances, who makes new creations every day, and who triumphs in spite of our failures and lost plots. Therefore, family, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And let us not lose sight of his call to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds, and to love our neighbors, all of them, as we love ourselves. And maybe, just maybe, in the crisis, or any crisis really, we will become part of the solution.